It's a joy to be with you. It's good to be here. When Arlen walked in, he said, "Jason, I have an apology to make." I've been calling him Marlon Hagee, and he says, I said, "You don't have to apologize. That's a correction." And so I'll make a correction now, too. I'm from Family Harvest instead of Wilmersdorf. That's perfectly fine. My wife did say to extend greetings from her, and it's been a very busy full time for us, and she was busy helping out with a yard sale, and anyway, she's just a worn out girl, and she just said, "I can't keep on going." So I said, "That's fine. It's okay to stay home." She spent most of the afternoon on the couch. My wife Grace and I have two children. Just I'll give you a little bit of an introduction of who we are. We have a son who's 39 years old, that's Jaron, and our daughter, 36, Laura. And we have our son has given us two granddaughters, 2.5 years old and 8 months old. And we have two grandsons from our daughter who are 12 years old and 8 years old, 10 years old. So anyway, we really enjoy being grandparents and even empty nesters. That's fun too. So if you're not empty nesters yet, it's okay. When Arlen first asked us to come, he asked to address the subject of grace and truth. That's a subject that warms my heart, and I'll maybe put it into context of I'll call it a biblical church. My journey to see and understand what a biblical church would look like. But I would like to just bounce off of the opening that Arlen made in James. He said there that, "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therefore, he will be blessed, and he will be not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word." How many of you know what the law of liberty is? Do you know what the perfect law of liberty is? What is the perfect law of liberty? So if you're going to be blessed by doing it, it's important that we know what it is, isn't it? Okay. So what is the perfect law of liberty that brings, okay? I'm going to read in the next chapter. I'm going to read it in the NIV. I have a parallel, but I'd like to read it in the NIV. So listen to chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "If you really keep the royal law," okay, "found in the scripture," and here it is, "love your neighbor as yourself." You see, and listen to what he says there. "You are doing right, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted of the law as lawbreakers." Now, I'd like to move down to verse 12, and listen to what he says here. This has gripped me. "Speak and act," or if you're looking into King James, "so speak ye and so do." So here it says, he says, "Speak and act." Now that covers everything we basically do. We speak and we act. And he says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom," or the law of liberty. In other words, he's saying that we are going to be judged by God on whether we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's sobering to me. That grips me. So that means that when they came to Jesus and said, when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Now, fascinating, Paul goes on to say, and here's James saying it, Paul says that the entire law and prophets is fulfilled in this one word, to love your neighbor as yourself. Why didn't he add, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength"? I believe it is because that loving your neighbor as yourself proves that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't think you can love your neighbor as yourself unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the proof of that is how we treat each other. And here James is saying, you will be judged by that. God will judge you whether we love our neighbor as ourselves. Wow, that's sobering. But he says, it's the law that brings freedom. Wow. You see, if I treat you like I want to be treated, I'm not going to be coveting something you have. I'm not going to be jealous over something that you, the position you have. You see, if I love you as myself, the problems go away. If I love my wife as I love myself, it's pretty hard to fight. It just takes care of all the problems. So what does that look like? Well, I should have done this when Arlen was up here. But what you do is, if there's something going on between you, before you act and before you speak, you in your mind, you switch places. And then you talk to that person like you would want them to talk to you if you were in their shoes. That is what it looks like. And that pretty well, Paul says, will take care of all the problems. And Jesus even said, I used to think that Jesus said that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength was number one. And then the second one in order was to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, no, the second is like unto it. You see, you can't separate them. They're right there. Anyway, that was a bunny trail. That wasn't the evening's topic, but that was an important one. In Matthew chapter 16, that's where I would just like to read a few verses. Matthew chapter 16. And then we're going to go over the handout that you have in front of you. Matthew 16. We're going to start at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. But he saith to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, so what I would like to just ask the question is, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? Okay. What do you think the rock is? You see, this is a discussion the church has had for millennia. Okay. So the Catholic Church says that the rock is who or what? Peter. Okay. Protestantism says that the rock is who? Jesus. Okay, that's all right. Now, who as Anabaptist do you say that the rock is? Excuse me, this teacher. Okay. Who do you say that the rock is? So the Anabaptists now, and when you're going to hear me talk about Anabaptists this weekend, okay? Tomorrow I would like to talk about why I believe what I believe. And we're going to have a PowerPoint for that. But I would like to share with you why I am who I am. I'll give you a little bit of background. My brother, Frank, you know Frank? Some of you know Frank. He's my big brother, I don't have many little brothers, okay? But he went to Lancaster Bible College, and so did I for a short period of time. And in going to school there, that's an evangelical school. And I know Frank made the comment. He said he wanted to see how well his Anabaptist belief system would stand up to evangelical doctrine and teaching. And he said it more then passed the test. Okay. And so when in what I would like to communicate this evening, tomorrow, I would like to tell you why I believe what I believe and where some of the foundations come from, but it's not because I'm Anabaptist, it's because I see that it's biblical. I see that it's biblical. Tomorrow morning I really would like to talk about that. Now, this diagram here, I told you I was going to give you a little bit more of a background, and I'm trying to make myself stand here, Arlen, because I'm a roamer. I like to walk, but the mic is here. So, when I was going to Lancaster Bible College, I was very frustrated with the way I was raised. I had had my belly full of plain people, and the way I was raised. I'd had enough of it. And so I was seeking something else. I was seeking answers, and I was looking for help, and I was looking for answers. And one of the reasons was, and we're going to talk about that as we look at the diagram, one of the reasons is I saw so many flaws, so many problems. Now, this is a BMA-affiliated group. Now, because it's BMA, BMA is a teenager. Okay, it's only in its teens. That tells me that only the youngest here are BMAers. You're all BMA, okay, you're all part of that. But you come from a different background. You come from somewhere else. I was raised Dunkard Brethren all my life, so I wasn't even Mennonite background. Our background is Dunkard Brethren. Now, what I ended up seeing is I ended up seeing that there was a lot of focus on the polity book and things that we were to do, and I was raised with not a sure hope, but I hope that if I can be good enough, I can be saved. I didn't have a sure hope of salvation. I also ended up seeing a lot of moral failure in our group, a lot of moral failure. And it started causing me to really, it created a lot of tension inside, and I wanted answers. I was looking for answers. Our marriage ended up not working very well. I got married thinking that I married this girl in my dreams and we would live happily ever after. And nobody had really given us preparing for marriage or any kind of marriage preparatory. So we just got married, and in about a year, things weren't looking so good anymore. And we were really struggling. And I believed that if we wouldn't have belonged to a belief system that did not accept divorce and remarriage, I'm not sure we would be together. So it was that serious. So I was looking for answers. I wanted answers. I wanted something that I could hang on to that was solid. So I was looking for answers. And so Lancaster Bible College was a place where I went, and I started taking a counseling major because I wanted to answer questions of why things didn't work inside. In so doing, I also ran into Campus Crusade for Christ. And in Campus Crusade for Christ, I saw some exciting things, and I started getting involved with it, and I started going to their meetings, and I remember, and I'm not opposed to these things. Now, as I talk, I don't want you to think that I'm hammering someone else. I'm just saying I've had to sort through some things. And in sorting through some things, I'm going to share some of my conclusions with you, and I'm pretty open with sharing those things. I remember sitting at one of the Campus Crusade for Christ rally meetings, and we were sitting there eating. And as I sat there, I was listening to the conversation that was going on between sort of the leaders that were in charge of this thing. And as I listened, I started hearing some of the same things that I was frustrated in my home church with. I started hearing them discuss the same type of problems and the same types of frustrations that they were dealing with, only in a little bit different area, but it was the same, it was parallel. And I'm going, you mean it's not really different over here? And so as I looked at that and processed that, I started reevaluating things. And I also started talking to my brother Frank, and Frank had already processed a lot of this, and so he was very helpful in doing so. So I backed away, and I started coming back to re-evaluating who I was and what I was and what I'd been taught, and did it make sense or not? And this presented a lot of internal turmoil and anguish. And I remember laying in bed one night, and I was just trying to say, what does a biblical church look like? And I'm not saying this is a revelation, but this diagram started formulating in my head. Now, I don't know about any of the rest of you. How many of you have already experienced, you think of something and you go, oh, well, I'm going to remember it in the morning. I learned that I can't do that. So I learned that I get out of bed and I grab a pen and a paper and I start scribbling. And that's what I did that night. And I don't call it a revelation. I'm just simply saying I was thinking about this and chewing on this. And so this diagram started coming.
Some of us don't have the handout.
Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Who don't have a handout? If you don't have a handout, okay. There should be enough, plenty to go around. So if you don't even have to share them. If your husband and wife both want one, hold your hand up. There's plenty to go around. So as I looked at this, as I chewed on this, now this has been worked on and changed over the years, because this probably was 20 years ago when I started putting this together. And in fact, I was just changing it the other day. So I'm just continually just tweaking it a bit. And I have different versions of it. We're going to look at a little bit tomorrow on PowerPoint of this of same type of diagram. So up at the top it says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what is that rock? It's important for us to consider that. Once again, the Catholics say it's Peter. The evangelicals would say it's Jesus. The Anabaptists pretty much believe that it was the confession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that didn't come to you by flesh and blood. That came by revelation from God. And so you see, the church is built on those who confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Lord and Master, and accept his work of the cross and his blood as full payment for their sins. That is how we become part of the church. And that is how he builds his church, upon that confession of faith. And so as we look at that, he says, then he goes on, he says, "Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Now that's a challenging one, because what did the Catholic Church? The Catholic Church believed that you could, whatever they decided on earth, that's what would happen. Now, all I can say is now just bear with me. I'm going to be just sharing my heart with you. I end up spending a lot of time dealing with hurting people. In fact, I spend a lot of time dealing with hurting people. And I get asked often, how do I find a good church or a healthy church to go to? I struggle with that. Rarely do I encourage anyone to leave their church. I tell them they need to work that out themselves. Because, you know, in our society, in our culture, I'm just telling you, it's pretty hard to find a church that's really healthy. Because we all struggle, because the church is made up of people. But we also have to evaluate what does make a healthy church and what doesn't make a healthy church. And so that's where this diagram sort of comes from. But the Catholic Church believed that they could make rules, and they could say this would happen and this would happen. But I got to thinking about it as I was putting this together, not recently, back then. Our church is doing the same thing. You know, we had a polity booklet, and it was pretty thick. And we could say, well, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do this, and you shall do this, and you shall not do this. And Daryl Petersheim had a message at Family Harvest just recently, and it was excellent. He said that the church does need to have some guidelines and rules drawn up, and I agree with that. But he says it needs to be as minimum as possible, and I agree with that. Because as you look at this diagram, okay, if you look to right in the middle is the New Testament. That's where the church is going to be built on, the New Testament. You see, the New Testament is grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus. The law came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the New Testament church needs to be built on the New Testament and the truth that's there and the grace that's represented there. If you look to the left, that list, it says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. Deuteronomy 4:2a says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. And then, of course, if you go over to the other side, it says, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. So back in Deuteronomy, God was saying, don't add to my word, don't take away from my word. In Revelations, or in Proverbs, it says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Revelations 22:18 says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Over you go over to the other side, and it says in verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. So we see some sobering instruction in the word that we better not be adding to God's word, nor shall we be taking away from it. So that's why I believe that a church's policies should be as minimal as possible, totally founded on the truth, totally foundational in here. What I end up seeing over and over again, in dealing with hurting people, is they're connected to the church. There's a loyalty to the church. They get their identity out of who they are as I'm going to use Dunkard Brethren, or someone else might be Weaverland Conference or Eastern or you name it, Mid-Atlantic. I don't want to put flavors. I'm just telling you. I see them from all groups, and I see they get their identity as who they are as a church member of that particular group, instead of having a primary identity as who they are as a child of God. And that creates problems. That creates problems because it produces a loyalty to the organization rather than to the King of Glory. And see, they can keep the rules of the organization at the same time violating God's holiness. And that's where I saw people who could look excellent and yet be in moral failure. And today I see that over and over again. So God, the law came by Moses, and so the law was there, but it was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to bring us to the New Testament where grace and truth abounds. And so let's just look at that. Revelation of God's will for man in the New Testament, right there in the middle, representing the New Testament. Revelation of God's will for man under grace and truth. In John 1:17, it says, John 6:63 says, "The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." John 14:17 says, "Even the spirit of truth." You see, there's a spirit of truth. There is grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. And grace and truth balance each other. Grace is unmerited favor, but it is also the strength to do what God asks us to do, regardless of circumstances. Grace is the power to be able to live life, regardless of circumstances. For example, Paul says, we know the scripture that says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's unmerited favor. We all know that definition. But Paul also said that I pleaded with God to remove the thorn in my flesh. Three times I pleaded with him, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So you see, grace is also the power to live regardless of circumstances, even if things aren't going our way. So grace is very important. It is how we are saved, by grace, unmerited favor. We didn't earn it. We can't earn it. It is because we were so loved that God sent his son to die for us. I was so sinful, I needed him to die for me. I was so loved, he was willing to die for me. But it is by grace, through my believing, through faith. But it also says, and I don't have the scripture in front of me, that says this same grace that brings salvation teaches us to live godly in Christ Jesus. So grace is more than just unmerited favor. It is also an instructor that teaches us to live holy. It is also the power to live victoriously regardless of circumstances. Grace is a vital part of who we are as a believer. Now, if we look at this diagram as we walk down through there, we're going to see Galatians on the one side is in Galatians 5, 1b, and we find that over in the center, right under liberty. But on one side you find law, then in the center you find liberty, on the other side you find license. In the middle there, underneath liberty, it says in Galatians 5:1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ hath made us free." See, he's made us free, so we have liberty. He says, stand in that liberty. Stand in that freedom. We're going to, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we have a diagram on the PowerPoint that reveals reveals that a little bit better, but let's just keep on moving here. But the second part of that says, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What was that yoke of bondage? It was the law. It was the law. And Paul is saying in Galatians there, no, you've been redeemed from the law. You've been set free from the law, but you are now in the liberty, but stand in that liberty. Because if you go over to under license there in Galatians 5:13, it says, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So what you end up seeing there, if we take that liberty and say, oh, now I'm saved and now I can do whatever I want, now we're going to take grace out of balance and we're going to be over in license. So truth out of balance puts us over in law, and grace out of balance puts us over in license. What's interesting, in Philippians 3:9 it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, he says it's not of my own righteousness, which is of the law. And so it is because of him that we have that freedom. It is because of his righteousness, not our righteousness. Now, what I ended up seeing is, if we look into the world, especially today, if we look into the world, we see all kinds of immorality. In fact, it is just being sold. Satan is using sexuality to just destroy people. I am totally convinced of that. He is just selling it as a recreational sport almost. And the world is buying that. And what I end up seeing, so as we look that direction, we see sin. But here's the thing that bothers me, brothers and sisters. When we look the other way, we see the same sin. I end up seeing in the conservative groups, I end up seeing a lot of sexual sin. And I'd like to, I share that with you for this reason. Because you see, on the one side, you're living in the flesh. That's the license. On the other side, you are trusting in the flesh to be able to keep the law. It's the same sin. It's both the flesh. And when you trust in the flesh or you live in the flesh, you are going to sin in the flesh. And I believe that. I'm convinced that that's what we see. Because you're trying, when you try to keep the rules and keep the law and make sure everything is, you're trying to earn your way there, you end up feeling like a failure because you know you really can't do it. Because you're not trusting in grace and truth. You're trusting in your ability to keep and earn a right standing with the Lord. And when you're trusting in the flesh, you're going to sin in the flesh. I could give you illustration after illustration of that. But it breaks my heart. It grieves me because that's what I'm seeing. I had several meetings this past week with people in regard to this. Actually trying to meet with some of the bishops of some of the more conservative groups, because I really want to see if we can stop this. I it's probably bigger than what we can do, but I just think that we have to try. We have to communicate that here's what I end up seeing, that when you have grace and truth, when you have grace and truth, when you have the scriptures, when you have the Bible, what a biblical church needs is it needs shepherds. It needs fathers. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, it says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. And that's what I see in the church. What we need for church leaders is for them to be fathers, spiritual fathers. In 1 Thessalonians 2, I have written at the top of my Bible, church leader qualities. You go down into chapter 2, and Paul says, in my own Reed's rendition of this, he says, as a nurse cherisheth her child, so I cherished you. The NIV says, as a mother cherisheth her child. It means a nursing mother. It really, that's the connotation there. a child, a mother nursing a child at her breast. He says, I loved you so much that I didn't just share the gospel with you, I shared my very life with you. You see, what's missing in church is church fathers, fathers who really care for their people as their children. And as I look at these, where I see the moral failure happening is you have lots of instruction, you have lots of teachers, but you're void of relationship that connects people to them so they can take and connect them to the Father. And so there's a loyalty to church, there's a loyalty to rules, there's a loyalty to regulations and law. And then you're going to end up with failure. I grew up in a church where I counted one time as I got older, out of frustration. Over my years, from little up until I was in my 20s, I didn't have enough fingers or toes to count the amount of confessions I had heard for moral failure. Now, back then, that was just the guilt of it brought it out. Today, I don't think the guilt is there, and so it doesn't really come out anymore. But what gripped me was that the scripture said that it shouldn't be once named among you. And here it was rampant in our group. It was what started helping me focus and say, there's something wrong here. We have to go back. We got to find where the answers are. And I believe the answers are in grace and truth. Grace and truth balance each other. For example, you might say, Jason, you're ugly. And that might be the truth, but it's not full of grace, okay? You see, sometimes truth doesn't need to be spoken, but when it does need to be spoken, it needs to be tempered with grace. We need to speak the truth in love, okay? That's grace and truth. That's balancing it out. And then, and when we do that, when we have fathers, and when I say that church leaders need to be fathers, I really believe in that. But what I'd really like you to hear is I believe that what God's church needs to be made up of is all of us as believers need to be fathers and mothers in Israel. Okay? Fathers and mothers who care for their own birth children, but their spiritual children, and for each other. Tomorrow night, we'd like to wrap up with Foundations for Life, which is a message that I teach a lot because I believe it is just simply the foundations for life, and we're going to talk about that. How God designed every single one of us. God designed every single one of us to need three things: love, belonging, and significance. I believe that with all my heart. And when we give our children and grandchildren and each other as brothers and sisters and each other as husbands and wives love, belonging, and significance, we can live life. I'm working with a difficult situation right now. It's out of state, but on the way up here, I was talking to her. They're a couple. They have three children, but she was horrifically abused as a child by her minister father. So she'd get abused during the week, have to listen to him teach the word on Sunday morning. That works in a very conservative setting. And she never received any kind of affection and love in her growing up years. And so someone suggested that she contact us, and so we've been working with her for about the last year. What's interesting is her heart's opening up. And she says, I don't know what to do with you caring about me. Isn't that interesting? You see, everybody longs to be loved, to belong. And she says, I don't belong. I never felt like I belonged. And I'm starting to feel like you really want me, you're really adopting me as a daughter. And I don't know what to do with that. You see, it's so foreign to her because she's never received it as a child. I believe there's lots of those people out there. I see pretty many of them. God intended for us to have those three things. I'll give you where the foundations come. Then I'll be quiet because I'm doing tomorrow night's message. But just think about it. Jesus heard from his heavenly Father these words in public twice. What did he hear? This is my son. This is my beloved son. I am well pleased with him. That's love. That's belonging. That's significance. And I believe that Father God knew that his son would need that to be able to endure rejection, false trials, spit on, beat up horrifically, and then die. But you see, he was given those foundations that he could build his life on. I believe we all need that. So we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But you see, that's where I believe that God wants us all to be fathers and mothers in the Lord. To our children, to our grandchildren, to each other in the church. Be kindly affection one to another, Paul says. You see, kind, loving, encouraging one another, building up one another instead of tearing each other down. So, on one side we have living in the flesh. On the other side we have trusting in the flesh. Okay, the one is self-willed. The other is self-indulgent. And what you end up with those dotted lines going out on an angle, you have deviance on one side, you have deviance on the other side. On the one side, you have word and truth out of balance. On the other side, you have spirit and grace out of balance. And that little right up in between in that triangle shape there, it says on the law side of it, extra biblical requirements for membership, fellowship, and acceptance. That's what I see happening. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. We can't do that. It must be biblical requirements for membership and fellowship and acceptance. I believe we need standards, but they got to be solidly biblical. I grew up that you had to either part your hair in the middle or comb it straight back if you were going to be a member in the church. Now, I'd like to, I'm just challenging that to say, I went to a Mennonite Bible school, and in Mennonite Bible school, they wanted me to change my hair because it didn't suit them. Because I went from one group that was saying you got to part your hair in the middle or comb it straight back, and I went to another one saying that's worldly. You see, that doesn't work. We don't have the right to require people to do things that are totally not foundationally scriptural. Short hair? Absolutely. Men are not to have long hair. Women are not to have short hair. That's in the scriptures. The veiling, it's in the scriptures. We don't have to hunt and root for that stuff. It's there. We don't have to go out of our way to defend biblical teaching. In fact, that's where, as you look down through there under spirit and life, we see the self-disciplined, salvation by grace, lordship of Christ, communion, the bread and cup, feet washing, the holy kiss is there, anointing, headship covering, non-resistance, long hair for men, short hair for women, long hair for women, short hair for men, baptism, use of legal system, divorce, remarriage, the Lord's Supper, it's all there. You see, we don't have to defend that stuff. It's biblical. It's there. But under shepherding leadership, how many of you ever read The Tale of Three Kings? Anybody ever read The Tale of Three Kings? I used to read that before I'd ever go out to preach because it would keep me where I belonged, okay? It's just a balancing book. But in there he says, rules are made so that kings can go to bed early. So you got to chew on that one a bit. Okay, rules are made so that kings can go to bed early. Or rules are made so fathers can go to bed early. You see, shepherding leadership takes time. Shepherding leadership takes energy. It's much easier to make a rule and enforce it than it is to shepherd a flock and lead them into green pastures and beside still waters and to make sure that they're protected and safe. It's much easier. Much easier. We need shepherding leadership. Okay, you can legislate certain things, but you don't change the heart. You don't change the heart. And I could go on and on with illustrations. I don't think it's necessary. So we end up with what I end up seeing is, and here's another concern of mine. We'll talk about this tomorrow morning too. If you look at that pendulum hanging from the top, way up the top, and it goes all the way down the bottom, you see the pendulum moving there. Well, if you were raised over here, okay, and all of a sudden you started waking up. Now that was me, okay, raised over here, started waking up, and I started saying, okay, I want answers. And rarely will, because of the whole concept of a pendulum, it doesn't stop in the middle. It keeps on going. And so when you have, it's very interesting, when you see somebody come out of an ultra-conservative setting, rarely will they stop in grace and truth. When they come out of law, They'll usually go through grace and truth, and they're excited for a while in grace and truth. Oh, this is wonderful. But after a while, they're bumping through over here, and now they're over here in license. How many of you have seen that happen repeatedly over and over again? How many of you ever seen the opposite? And I have. People that come out of the world, and they come in, and they come into grace and truth, and oh, it's exciting for a while. But you see, the law actually gives them a security, and after a while, they're over here. Seen that happen. And I believe that a biblical church is going to have this pendulum that, okay, if you look at those lines coming down from the New Testament, you're going to have that pendulum going tick, tock, tick, tock. And you're going to have people within a healthy church that are going to be a little on the truth side. You're going to have people a little bit on the grace side. You'll have a leader who's a little bit on the truth side. You'll have a leader who's a little bit on the grace side. That's okay. They balance each other as long as they're communicating, fellowshipping, building one another up, encouraging one another, as long as they're biblical. What I see shepherding leadership needs to keep that pendulum from knocking through the walls. That's what I see fathers needing to do for their children. Shepherds need to do for the flock. But then, of course, we think that it's going to be a whole lot better if we just stop that pendulum right in the middle, right? Well, then the clock's going to go dead. It won't keep time anymore. A pendulum is intended to go tick, tock, and tick, tock. We have a beautiful grandfather clock in our place. Now, I love hearing that thing go tick, tock. But you know what? If you don't wind it, if you don't keep it going after a while, you don't hear the sound anymore either. So a church is going to be living. It's going to be alive. There's going to be grace and there's going to be truth. And some people are going to be a little on the truth side, a little bit on the grace side. But once again, shepherding leadership will keep truth from getting out of hand or grace from getting out of hand. That's my heartbeat. Down at the bottom, you'll see terms defined. Legalism, the exercise of disciplines based on false teaching. Liberalism, the exercise of freedoms based on false teaching. False teaching, the absence of the totality of God's word, God's truth. Let's flip the page over to the other side. This is a diagram that originated with my brother Frank, and then he and I are always bouncing things off of each other, and so this is one that we bounced around, and I did my own finagling on it, so it's sort of a combination of his thinking and my thinking. But what we end up seeing is the Bible produces a biblical culture, and the Bible produces a biblical culture, and that's something that the Anabaptists have been good at. They've been good at developing a culture out of the scriptures. And that's healthy. For example, you watch a group of Amish move into a new community because they're outgrowing Lancaster County, and they'll find a valley in the mountains, and right here it is. Now, they're here, but they weren't here 20 years ago, or were they? 30 years ago, they weren't here, were they? Okay. But I just came from an area where it was heavily Amish, and businesses all over the place. They go in and they change the economy. They'll take an area that was really floundering economically, and all of a sudden it's flourishing because they'll take a 5-acre plot or a 20-acre plot and they'll turn it into a moneymaker. Because you see, they're diligent, hardworking people, and that culture came because of a solid foundation from the scriptures. Now, what happens is, and this is what we want to talk about, is the Bible does produce a biblical culture. For example, the elements of a biblical culture would be, you know, truthfulness, honesty, appreciation for beauty, integrity, modesty, diligence and frugality, we already had honesty, didn't we? Justice and industry, creativity, equality, honor, humility, mutual aid. And then the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness. It's obedience to scriptures. You see, the Bible produces that kind of a culture if we take it literally and live it. If we take the Sermon on the Mount and flesh it out and live it, it'll produce a biblical culture. And the Anabaptists have been very good at doing that. The problem is, in this upper diagram, is we have a tendency to teach that culture. We pass on that culture. Let's read underneath there. It says the Anabaptist culture is Bible-based, but it is not the gospel. The culture becomes a system and is communicated as the gospel. The Bible is then read through that cultural filter. So if you see the diagrams there, we teach a biblical culture, and then the next generation has that culture, and then they read the scriptures through that cultural filter. I've had this discussion numerous times over the last several years as I get asked to come and teach at some of the more conservative groups. They're saying, we need to hear something about this, because they realize they're reading and interpreting the scriptures from their culture, and they're missing things. They're missing things that the early Anabaptists saw. Another diagram that my brother, and I wish I could draw it for you, he draws a box, and it's solid lines. And he says, today, many of those groups draw solid lines around their conference or their fellowship. And what that does is they're keeping the culture inside. And it protects the culture from being contaminated from the world. But it also traps both truth and error inside, and it keeps truth from entering. He said the early Anabaptists, they drew a box too, but the box had dotted lines. It was a porous. It was a porous parameter that allowed error out and allowed truth to come in to displace the error. But they were very careful at guarding it to make sure that truth came from here and was accurate. But when we start, right, when we start adding to God's word, and we keep adding to God's word, and that's what I see happening, then we end up building a culture inside there that is no longer solidly biblical. And now we're in trouble, because now we'll trap error inside. And we don't know how to let it out. And we don't know how to let more truth in to dispel the error. We need to be caretakers of the scriptures in a healthy way. The problem is that the culture becomes a system, and then it's communicated as the gospel. So what happens is the further the culture goes down the road, and we keep reading the scriptures through that culture, the Bible really ends up having less and less of an authority in our life, and the culture has more and more authority in our life. And what we really need to do is down at the bottom, well, let's read the second part underneath the first diagram. Teaching the culture as the gospel is dishonest. Our children recognize this and in turn reject the culture. In the process of seeking answers and truth, they read and hear the plentiful and scholarly excellent teaching of Protestant evangelicalism. The Bible is then read through the filter of Reformation theology. Now, that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning's topic is going to be point of reference and Reformation theology. Those are things that it's very important for us to understand. To me, it's very important that the next generation understands that. So they understand how that we can have this group that reads the same Bible, and we read the same Bible. How can we come up with different answers? We need to understand why. And the reason is we have different points of reference, and we also, the whole concept of Reformation theology is influencing that greatly. If we don't understand that, we won't see it. That's something I really want to share tomorrow morning. That's important. So, if we go to the bottom diagram, the Bible produces a biblical culture, and it is our responsibility as stewards of the Scriptures to point the next generation back to the Word, and we need to be in the Word, and then that Word will now produce another biblical culture, and we'll keep on doing that. The Bible will continually be the authority in our lives, and it will produce a biblical culture of honesty and truthfulness and frugality and generosity and the fruits of the Spirit. Are you with me? I think it's about time to wrap it up. Well, now, any comments? What are your comments? What are your thoughts? Been doing a lot of talking here. I love interaction. Your thoughts, questions, challenges. Feel free. Okay, run that by me. Just say that again. How do we know we're... Okay.
How are we confident we're always between the two walls and not going on either side of the wall?
Mm-hmm. It's why I think in a church, it's healthy to have a church that you can dialogue and communicate. Very important. And it's also important that as a body of believers, we are in the Word. Now, I will go on a bunny trail on that one. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're doing this weekend, and we have three messages. Well, there's so many things that you want to talk about, and you know you'll never get around to talking about it. But to me, this is a real crucial one. Let me just talk about Ephesians for just a bit. Ephesians has six chapters, okay? Ephesians has six chapters. Colossians has four. Galatians has six, okay? What's very fascinating, and Romans has 16, okay? It's very fascinating. Paul's writings, Peter does it too, but it's not so delineated as Paul's writings are. Paul's writings are divided into two parts, and it's very easy to see them in most of his books. And I'm going to go into, you're going to get a long explanation for your, as an answer to your question. But I believe that what we really need to do is we need to understand positional truth. What he does is he separates positional truth from practical life application. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first half of Ephesians is positional and doctrinal truth. And it gives us, it's where we need to get our identity from. Our identity is who we are as a child of God. In Ephesians 1, I think in chapter 1 in the King James, in him or in Christ or in the beloved is 12 times. In chapter 2, I think it's 9 times. Chapter 3, I don't remember. But I'm just telling you, in those first three chapters, in Christ, in him, in the beloved, is over and over again because it is telling you who you are in Christ. In fact, I have written at the top of Ephesians, it's not what you do that determines who you are, it is who you are that determines what you do. So you see, the problem is we don't know who we are as a child of God. We don't have our primary identity as a child of God, so then we struggle. Now, if you open to Ephesians chapter 1, what I encourage everyone to do, and I'll tell you my own habits. When I get up in the morning, I want a cup of coffee. So I oftentimes will even get the coffee. So if I'm staying at your place, you better be... No, just kidding. So sometimes I'll have the coffee pot set at the night before. So when I wake up, all I got to do is push the button and it's perking. But I want a cup of coffee and I want my Bible. That's how I want to start the morning out. This put me on a journey years ago. And here's how I believe we can know whether we're on the outside or the inside. I started praying Paul's prayer for myself. I started out by praying Moses' prayer in Exodus 33, "Show me your way that I may know you and find grace in your sight." That's what Moses was praying to God. He was telling God that. I started praying that before I saw the prayer in Ephesians. As I saw the prayer in Ephesians, when I get up in the morning and I'm sitting there with my coffee and my Bible, before I start reading, I just simply say, "Father, I'm about to read your word. I'm going to be reading your word." And then before I tell you what I pray, I want to show you what Paul's prayer is. So go down to verse 17. Well, let's just start at 15. "For this reason," I'm reading in the NIV here. So can you excuse me for reading the NIV if you have, I'm not sure what you have. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now listen to what he comes next. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. Now, who can define to me what eternal life is? What's eternal life? Jesus defines it in John 17. This is eternal life, that what? That they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, whom you sent. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what Jesus says. Eternal life is knowing God. Here he's saying, I keep asking that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation that you would know him better. Well, if eternal life is knowing God, Paul's saying, I want you to keep on knowing God more and more and more. But look what he's asking for, the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. I decided a long time ago I was not going to read his word until I asked him to give me the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. Why? He says, if you lack wisdom, ask, I'll give it to you. I lack wisdom. So I'm going to ask him. And then he says, I keep asking the glorious Father to give you the spirit of revelation. You see, if I read it and I don't have the spirit of revelation, I'll just read the words and I might not see. But I want to know what he's going to reveal to me. I believe that if we sincerely are asking God for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he will reveal it to us. If we're a people seeking in his word, his will, we can count on him answering that prayer, but we have to be serious about asking for it. We have to be serious about asking for it, and then we can't say, well, yeah, but I want to warp it this way or this way. No, we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning if you're going to be here. That it's very important to me. That point of reference goes back to the first church that says we will believe and we will practice the New Testament as the first church believed it and practiced it. Then we will be okay. Then we will be okay. But we got to be careful that we're not adding to it, and nor are we taking away from it, because that puts us on dangerous grounds with God. But thank you for the question. I don't know. I told you it was a long trail around. Anyone else? Any other comments? Any other questions? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, sure. All right. Yeah, let's talk about that. I believe that signs, miracle, and wonders, they are still real today. Okay? Now, what I believe is they are manifest when God knows that they need to be manifest. For example, if you look up there, it says apostolic period of the church, okay? Pre-written revelation. There was no written Bible back then, so it was before it was pre-written revelation. I believe that the manifestations of those things, tongues, visions, and that sort of thing, that was the confirmation of the deity of Christ and the power of the gospel of grace and truth for the authentication of the church. It was used to authenticate the church, signs and wonders. And what's been interesting to me is that I end up, as I look at the scriptures, signs and wonders do not change people. Miracles don't change people. Otherwise, the children of Israel would have been changed because they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. What changes us is a changed heart when God gives us a soft heart instead of a stony heart. Now, I believe that these things still take place in our world today where they need to be manifested to authenticate the gospel. In America, I don't think we're going to see it very often. I don't get excited about people speaking in tongues. I've been there. I've been in the middle of that. I'm not going to knock it. I'm not going to. But it's not. If you go to Paul's writings, he says it's not benefiting those who hear unless there's an interpreter. So I'm not saying it shouldn't happen. I'm just simply saying I see it as an authentication of the apostolic period of the church. Today, it can be manifested when God sees it's necessary. I've heard of miracles in some of the, what you call, third world countries, where those things are still happening, and I believe it. Go ahead. I think we live in an age of unbelief in the church. And I'm going to include myself. Father, increase my faith. Because I see what took place, I see what happened, and his power and his might is not diminished. It's just that my belief. And remember, he said some signs and miracles he couldn't work some places because they wouldn't believe. And I think that's true in America. I think that's true in America. We are in a country that there's more spiritism than there ever has been, and it's going to get more so. We're not going to. Anyway, that's a whole other topic. But our culture's fast moving towards spiritualism, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's a big one. If you look off to the right there, it says manifestations versus fruit. Okay, the manifestations. I think what I end up seeing is we all like signs and wonders. But what I end up seeing, the New Testament is supposed to be known by their fruits you shall know them. And what I see is the church isn't really, it says by your fruit, not fruits, by your fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness. Against such there is no law. And if that happened within the church, I mean, just look how many times the church splits. I've been part of 2.5 church splits. And all I can tell you is I have watched the casualties, because the next generation looks on and says, I don't want to be any part of that. My children are not walking where I would like them to walk, because my son looked at me and he says, Dad, I don't want to be anything like the people that treated us like this. See, we walked it. And I told him, I says, you're taking on my offense. Don't do that, because I was a church leadership. But at mid-teens, when you're going through a church split, that is difficult. And all I can say is I accept the responsibility for that, because I should have handled it differently. But you see, the church didn't manifest love, joy, peace. You see, the fruit of the Spirit was not being manifest. There was antagonism, there was anger, there was hatred, there was bitterness. Any other comments, questions, thoughts? We have a huge responsibility to live the gospel. A huge responsibility to live the gospel. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To love your neighbor as yourself. Against such there's no law. Paul says if there be any other law, it's contained in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. It takes care of everything. Absolutely takes care of everything. Thank you. Blessings.